Very much. Now we'll read the first chapter of the book of Nahum. We'll look the Lord for blessing as we do so. Chapter 1 of the book of Nahum. Verse number 1 reads, "The burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea, and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of his wrath, of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. And with an overrunning flood he will make an upper end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. What do you imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction which shall not rise up the second time, for while they have folded together as thorns, and while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble fully dry. There is one come out of thee that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counsellor. Thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet, and likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down when ye pass through. Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more, for now I will break his yoke from off thee, and will burst thy bands asunder. And the Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee, that no more of thy name shall be sown. Out of the house of thy gods will I cut off the graven image and the molten image. I will make thy grave, for thou art vile. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feasts, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off." Well, these are quite challenging words, aren't they? And the rest of the book is challenging, and the Lord give us help as we ponder it together. I suppose the Middle East has never really been without threats of one kind or another. And at the time when this man Nahum wrote, there were definitely plenty of threats, and they'd been with them, not just for a year or two, but for a couple of centuries. They'd had any difficult times. The Lord was indicating through this mighty man that there was something he was going to do that would give not only a little alleviation for a time, but we begin to look at some of the great issues that were then current across the Middle East. I'll say something about the first chapter, but I thought I would, in this first meeting, say a great deal more about the place that was right at the centre of it, that city of Nineveh. And the city that, and the place that built up around it, the land that it began to dominate, Assyria. But I suppose the great question right at the beginning of our studies in the life of Nahum is, why is it that God focused a whole book on one city of one land? And indeed, why he focused three books in the Bible about one land, a land that you and I wouldn't know a great deal about, apart from the book of God. But you remember that a man called Jonah preached in the city. You remember that another prophet called Zephaniah, he wrote about the city. Why is it three books in your Bible are devoted to speaking about Assyria? And I suppose if you stopped a man in the street to ask about Assyria, he would say, "You mean Syria?" But we don't. We mean Assyria. We don't mean the place that's in turmoil at the moment. We mean a land quite different from it, not far from it, but very distinct from Syria. Why is it that three books in your Bible are devoted to writing about Assyria. There are reasons. I suppose there are at least three reasons. The first is that for a couple of centuries, Assyria persecuted every land round about it, including the lands of Israel and Judah. For at that time, the land that had been Israel was divided in two. The northern part, the larger part, by the Bible often uses the name Israel, sometimes Ephraim, and the other one, Judah, the southern part. The land of Assyria persecuted them for a long time. And that's one reason why. The second reason is that Assyria has a future in prophetic events that lie ahead. You won't see them in your time, because they will happen after we have taken hold of the glory. But Assyria has a future there. And no wonder God focused on it. It has a past that Israel shouldn't be allowed to forget. But it has a future that's coming. And I'll say a little about that. But the third reason is this, and this is the most important. Both in the past and in the future, God used and will use Assyria as a rod of his wrath against a people that turned their back on him in that little land of Israel. He will use Assyria, and he did use Assyria, and he will use the Assyrian to deal with them in a just way because of their sinfulness, and to cause them to realize that there is a God with whom they have to do. So there are three reasons why we have three books in our Bible that are all about Assyria. And you know, right in the very first book in your Bible, God sowed the seeds that should have caused you and I, when we were reading those early chapters of Genesis, to realize that there was something terribly significant about places that were built alongside two particular rivers, Euphrates and word, not the word that you would usually use for the river where the Assyrian was found, but Hiddekel, the river that the Greeks renamed the Tigris, and that's usually what we speak of when we speak about the place alongside which was built this city of Nineveh. So right at the beginning, God gave a clue that this was going to be an important land, and Nineveh going to be a very important place for a time. And we'll speak about that more as we proceed. But you remember that when the story of the garden that was placed eastward in Eden is told, that garden into which our first parents were first put, you remember we learned that there was a river that watered it. And as it left that the Garden of Eden, it spilled into flow. The first part and the second part that are named are associated with two land masses, and you're told what they are. You're told that these were places that would be associated with those first two. And the geography of it is made clear for everybody to understand. But when you come to the latter two, there's no mention of any place. No land, no city. But they're mentioned. And they're the two great rivers that we would know most about. The Euphrates and what we'll call tonight the Tigris. These were the two important ones. And alongside each of these were going to be built two very famous cities. One called Babylon, about which you would know little, and the other called Nineveh. It's difficult from the Hebrew of chapter 10 of Genesis to be certain which of those two cities was built first. But it doesn't really speak in those terms. It tells us where Babylon was built, and it tells us that Asher, the man who gives the name to Assyria, that he moved out of that area and he built this place called Nineveh. It would appear that that might mean that Nineveh came second and not first. But as I say, the grammar is not absolutely certain. I'm no Hebrew scholar, and I really quote others when I say what I'm saying. But we do know that these two cities were of great importance. The one that came to preeminence, first of all, was Nineveh. Great William Kelly, that I always respect on things relating to prophecy, he said that while Nineveh was to the fore, God kept Babylon in the background. And not until God had dealt with Egypt and dealt with Assyria would God allow Babylon to come to light. And that's, I think, is exactly the historical order that happened. The order was that it was Nineveh that became very important. And at the time of our reading, it controlled a huge landmass. Not in the sense of an empire, in that they were all supposedly states that were independent, but they were every one of them vassals to this powerful, cruel, sadistic nation called Assyria. And of course, there came the time when, in that ancient history that we're tracing, God brought Nineveh to account. Our book deals with that. Zephaniah deals with that. Jonah, we'll speak about this as time goes on, but there's no doubt that God did cause them and bring them to account. And it was at that point that Babylon became important. And you know that there came a time too when God cut down Babylon because of what they were like. And it's very interesting that in the downfall of both cities, the critical thing was the river. When Babylon fell, you remember that they diverted the river, and that let the enemy force in. When Nineveh fell, the river flooded into the city, and that's what brought them down. The defenses crumbled, the enemy got in, and Nineveh fell. So Genesis 10 told us a lot about what God was going to do. Identified the river. Identified the place, Genesis 2 and 10, identified the rivers, identified the places, and gave us a sense of how that these rivers would matter in the ongoing history of those nations. So yes, there came to power these great nations. But Assyria is the one that we're looking at, isn't it? And when you look at Assyria, you'll find that it's mentioned in almost all of the prophetic groups, not all of them, but almost all of them. But all the major prophets write for Syria, and its dealings with Israel. Isaiah writes, Jeremiah writes, Ezekiel writes, and even right at the end, you may like Zechariah. The great prophets all spoke about Assyria, and spoke of how when Israel was going astray, God brought in the Assyrian with a rod in their hand to deal with. So, when you read in Isaiah 10, you find that that's exactly what's happening. The Assyrian has his rod, it's the rod of God's wrath, and he has a staff, and that staff is the staff of God's indignation, and they were used to punish Israel. Because of this, they look at their ways and realize that they were not pleasing to God, they were rebellious, they were idolatrous, they were all that they should not be, and the Assyrian was used to deal with them. But you know, men are but human who rule these great nations. And there's no doubt when you read Isaiah 10 that the Assyrian got far too big for his boots, as we would put it. And he said that the wages he'd been given by God were really not enough. And he would just take some of these smaller kingdoms that were round about. And God came in judgment for his arrogance. He said what had happened was here's the axe and it's telling the cure what it's going to do. He said, that won't do. Assyria is the axe. God is the cure. And that's why he took them to account. And Assyria's difficulties are not disassociated from the kind of things that we're thinking of as we'll work our way through that. So it had a history, a long history, in dealing with Israel. And that's one of the reasons why it was so important that in the book of God there will be these three books that deal with the Assyrian question, as well as these other references in the prophecies that we've been speaking of. But what about its future? We all know that there's going to be a future for Babylon, and that will be dealt with. And you know that it again will sink in judgment. But that's not the future that lies ahead for Assyria. Assyria will again use as the rod of chastisement upon Israel. And that day after we're in the glory. And Israel will have problems enough without this added affliction. But added affliction it will have. That it might turn their hearts away from their foolish ways. To look for that blessed one who will come as their great deliverer. And we learn a most amazing thing. I'm going to read you a wee bit from Isaiah 19. But the words are remarkable as we look at what we're talking about. This nation that had been a heathen nation, and yet God takes and makes them something for himself. And that day when Christ will raise the theme. I'm going to read you the end verses of Isaiah 19. Because it's speaking of the day when the Lord reigns in power. And it reads like this. Like as my servant Isaiah have walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign, and wonder upon Egypt and upon Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Ethiopian prisoners. And the I'm reading in the wrong chapter, my apologies. I've got the two of them marked, and that's not the one I'm looking for. I'm looking for the end of 19, a little bit further on. And I really should begin at... begin at verse 23. Apologies on that. In that day, one of these great statements that flag up things of that future day that men like Isaiah use. In that day, shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrians shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria. That is, they're at peace one with the other. And the Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrians. In that day, shall Israel be the third with Egypt and Assyria. It doesn't mean it's number three, but it means there are going to be three nations that are important. In that day, shall Israel be the third with Egypt and Assyria, even a blessing of the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. So you couldn't read that and not know that Assyria has a great future. That there's going to be great change in that nation. And much will happen in it that will cause it to realize that there is a God in heaven. And to realize that the great one who's coming is indeed God's Son. Deliverer of Israel, but one who will bring blessing into our world. And three great nations will have their share of that. Egypt, and Assyria, and of course the one we knew about, Israel. So, Assyria has a past. It also has a future. And these are reasons why. Two reasons why God has said so much about Assyria in the Bible. And the third was, and I said it to you, and I've illustrated it as I've gone along, they were used by God to deal in chastisement with the nation of Israel. So, the importance of a book like Nahum is there for you and I to grasp. And that is, it tells us something of a very important power that will mark not only the past, but has a place in the future that's coming. How remarkable is the dealing of our God. Well, it was given to not only Nahum, but to Jonah and to Zephaniah to write about that nation. And we're thinking particularly about this man, Nahum. And you may be saying, well, just who is he? Well, you know, there's not a lot that I can tell you about him. I can't even tell you where, with any exactness, where it was he lived. He's described as an Elkoshite, which is a very unusual phrase, and even the Jews can't agree what it means. There are those among them, like the great teacher they had called Rashi, and he said, well, Koshi was the name of the family name, and he came from that line. Well, nobody, not all, would agree with what he had to say. Some think that it must have been a place that where he lived, or where he had been brought up, or where his parents came from, and I think that's much more likely. There are those who remind us that the word Capernaum has in it the word Nahum. And they try to say that this place called Elkosh was given a new name in honour of Nahum, and it became the town of Nahum. But there's not a shred of historical evidence to back that up. But it's a good story, but it doesn't help. Others think Jeroboam, who's one of the early teachers in church history, he taught that it was a place in Galilee. And that wasn't because he could find an exact match, but he could find a place that had roughly the same consonants, which are the important thing in the Hebrew language for determining this or that, and he thought that this was where it would be. But I think the more likely is, and I think most people would agree, that it was a little place that lay somewhere on the route down from Jerusalem to Gaza. And that's where this man was brought up.
But there's no certainty there, because he doesn't tell us those kind of things. You say, well, what did he work at before God called him to be a prophet? Well, he doesn't tell us that either. You don't know whether he was a soldier or an ambassador or a baker. You've no idea what it was he worked at. But we do know this. He was a highly educated man. Because in your Old Testament, it's one of the very sophisticated pieces of Hebrew prose, or real Hebrew poetry, that you have in your Bible. So this was a very well-educated man. One of the big tests of how well-educated a man is in terms of writing is his prose or his poetry terse. That is, he doesn't use extra words. And this could be held up as one of the books in your Bible where you don't find any superfluous language. There's an exactness. And yet, a thrilling vocabulary, as this man tells in these three chapters what he wants us to learn about this place that we're speaking of. So he was a man of great ability, but we do not know why. We do not know where he came from, but we do know that God used him. I'll tell you something else about him. He was also a very modest man. He doesn't call himself a prophet. Only once does he say, Jehovah spoke. Only once. So he's not a man that would make great boasts. Not a man who protected himself so that people would remember him and things about him. He really tells you very little about himself. A very modest man. And yet a man who wrote some of the most striking language in your Old Testament. And wrote about such things that were definitely prophecies. But he wrote about the fall of this place, of Nineveh, that we're speaking of, a long time before it fell. It fell probably in about 1612 BC, but then probably he was writing at least 40 years or so before that. And the detail that he has that matches with exactly what happened in the fall of the city is quite remarkable. He might not call himself a prophet, but he undoubtedly was a prophet. So he speaks about the flooding and the fire and the siege and the flight of the rulers, and so he goes on, detail after detail after detail, about what happened when this mighty city fell. For almost 200 years, it had been the most important city in the world as far as men were concerned. It controlled all those major nations that were round about it. I mentioned Syria, it was one of the nations that it did dominate. Dominated Israel. Carried away into captivity 27,290 of those from northern Israel. That's the kind of foe it was. Great names like Persia were all part of those that were vassals to this vast empire that stretched from way up Armenia, way down to all the places that you'd be familiar with in the Middle East. What a hold it had on all kinds of nations. Every trading route that mattered was controlled by the firm, cruel, sadistic ways of the Assyrians. Yes, it was a remarkable city, and a city that nobody could really ignore. A city that it was the burden of what this man had to say, and he begins his prophecy in that way. In a very unusual way, he speaks of it as a burden, and a book, and a vision. And you can search through all the other prophetic books in your Old Testament, and you'll not find a starting point like that. But this is the one where you find that starting point, as he begins to tell you something about what he's going to write about. It's in three chapters, and I said to you, they're all poetic. Somebody that would know better than I would ever know about poetry has said that they really are in the classification of a node. And you've got to know what that is. You look at your dictionary, they'll tell you. A node was usually about a specific subject. Well, this is about a specific subject, and it's Nineveh. A node was one that was marked by not a firm form of so many syllables, but in a way that was dictated by the nature of what it was speaking about, sometimes long lines, sometimes short lines, and so on. But it was also one that carried a message of great importance. And there's no doubt the three odes that are our three chapters fit exactly into that. Everything this man had to say was important. So, in our first chapter, what are we going to find? Well, if I offer you a breakdown, it would go like this, that in that first verse, you've got the burden and the book of that controlled the vision of what it was this man saw. He was a prophet. He saw what God would have him to see, and then he spoke and wrote about what God would have him to say. Then in the verses from 2 right down to 8, he speaks about his God, a remarkable description of God's burning jealousy and God's burning judgment against Assyria. And the language there is language that tells you that he certainly knew the remainder of his Old Testament, particularly those books of Moses. But he's certainly quoting from Exodus 20 and Exodus 34, and no doubt referring to Deuteronomy 4 and probably Joshua 24. He knew his Old Testament. There was no doubt about that. So those verses 2 to 8 deal with the burning jealousy about God and his judgment on this cruel nation. Then from 9 down to verse 14, we've got another one. And what we find there is God's final blow upon Assyria. And we find, too, the Lord's blessing for Israel after that blow has fallen. And then the last verse of the chapter, I think, stands alone. The Hebrew Bible actually has it as the first verse of the next chapter. But I'm quite comfortable with where it is. And I'm not a Jew, so I don't need to follow the line. I think it's in the right place. And it deals with the blight of war and the blessings of Jehovah. And it's a good end. So we've got a verse to begin with to give you the entrance into the book. And then at the end of the chapter of a book to summarise exactly what's in between. And then we learn something of what it was that this great man of God was asked to do. As we begin to look at the downfall of the mighty city of Nineveh. Well, in the few minutes that are there, I'll say just a little about what it was he had. I mentioned to you that this is both a burden and a book. And the burden is always about a weighty piece of affliction that is going to be unfolded, going to fall on somebody's head in a very trying way. And clearly the one that will suffer here is this great city of Nineveh. But the book is obviously the permanent form that this man was going to place, in which he would place the vision, so that your generation and generations between us and him were able to learn from him just what it was he had to say about the form of Nineveh. But it begins with the jealousy of God. And it's that really, he says, is the key to understanding all that's about to be unfolded of the problems that we're going to face this great city of Nineveh. That God was a jealous God. Now, he's not any different now. He is a jealous God. He's a God who has the right to exact from you and from me unquestioning obedience. That's part of what it means when we read about the jealousy of God. That really, your whims and fancies and my whims and fancies, our preferences and the things we don't like are not all important. What is all important for you and me is the will of God for you, the will of God for me. So when we speak about God's jealousy, we really mean that he has the right to exact that of us because we belong to him. But it also means that we are exclusively his. And so it's not just that we do his will, but there's no other shares our heart and affection with him. He has the right to be supreme in our living. These are easy things to say. They're not easy things to put into practice day by day. But that's the kind of God that he shows. And you'll notice you read with me three times over that verb, to take revenge, to take revenge, to take revenge. You get it, don't you, in that verse number 2. And you left them no doubt that God not alone can exact that of us, and not only does demand that of us, and expects our exclusive obedience to him, and our exclusive affection for him. But this is God who has the right to do what you and I have no right to do. And that is to take vengeance in any. He's a God to whom belongs vengeance. And the sitting we're speaking of is soon going to find that. 40 years or more after this man had written about it, they were going to learn what it means when we read about a God of vengeance. But we learn something else about his character, and you bless him for this. He's slow to anger. And you know, he'd been that with Nineveh. People are always accusing God of being unfair. But you know, he sent them a mighty prophet called Jonah. And there never was a campaign like it in the history of our world. There are 120,000 souls saved. Now, if you had a campaign and you got 12, you would be telling the world about it, and we would be rejoicing with you. And in our thanksgiving, we would bless God for 12 souls saved. Jonah saw 120,000 saved, and one of those a king. So it's not as if God never spoke to Nineveh. God did speak to them. Then there came that other occasion, you remember, when he decided it was time that he dealt with Judah rather than Israel. He'd taken 27,000 or more of them away into captivity to be his slaves, but he decided it was time he sorted out the little kingdom of Judah. And you remember how he surrounded it, and Hezekiah, the good king, was on the inside. And you remember that he did what he should never have done. He sent that man, Rabshakeh, you know, the man who was his orator, the man who could deride you, the Lord man who could mock. Do you remember him not only in speaking to the ambassadors that the king sent him, but making sure that all the other folks around about heard? He spoke in the Hebrew tongue, and he mocked the God of Israel. And you know what happened. Without a sword being lifted, without a spear being taken in a hand, without anything that man did, 185,000 of them perished. According to Sennacherib himself, there were 201,000 who were in the army that marched to surround Jerusalem. I don't know what happened to that other 16,000, but one day you and I will find out. But one thing is certain, is that God, who has spoken in great mercy, spoke in judgment. And you would have thought that would be enough for any nation. But you know, even after all of that, we find them to be as wicked and as cruel and as malicious as they ever had been. There's not a nation in the world that was ever more cruel than them. I remember reading a Jewish writer, his name something like Haim Lewis, an understandable second name, but not the first one. But he said that the Assyrians, he said, they were the ancient version of the Nazi stormtroopers, power-crazed, pitiless, and they didn't think there was any reason to stop at anything in being cruel to those that they took into captivity. Yes, there's no doubt that God had spoken to these people, and because he was slow in anger, they thought they could do as he would. But you notice that we're told in these early verses that, well, one thing that's going to happen is that the whirlwind and the storm are going to take them all away. But I'm going to stop because it's almost at my time is at an end. But before he finishes, he speaks not only of what he'll be to the Assyrians, but he tells in verse 7 what he will be to them that trust in him. There's no doubt that the whole Middle East was terrorized by this horrible nation. But what we're learning here is that the God who would be the whirlwind and the storm to the Assyrians was the strong tower to them that trust in him. In your Bible, in the Old Testament, there are 7 Hebrew words that are translated trust. There are 2 of them where the sense is to flee for refuge. And they differ in this. One has much more of a sense of urgency to it than the other. And ours is the word of urgency. So these were people who were being taught. These Jews were being taught, God is your strong tower. Flee to him for refuge, but do it urgently. Don't delay. And of course, a good word in the gospel, isn't it? To remind people that we must not delay, that they must find a refuge before, of course, the Lord Jesus comes and death takes them. But that was the message that this man was delivering. But he told them that it was coming, the overflowing flood. I mentioned to you that the downfall of this place, Nineveh, was related to its river. The great river Tigris was on one side of it, the place we call Mosul on the other side of it. And through it flowed another river, much smaller river called the Kosher. And they controlled the use of that water. They had a moat right around the city, which is 150 feet wide, all part of the defences. But God intervened. And the water that they thought was their salvation is the water they drowned in. We'll come to that as we get to these other chapters. But you'll notice that God goes on to speak of how part and parcel of what he's dealing with, as we look at the verses from 14 down, with 14 particularly, is associated with the fact that that nation was not only sadistic, it was thoroughly idolatrous. And God was going to deal with those false gods that they had raised. Many of them were taken from people that they had overrun. And they thought that this great assemblage of gods and nothing but nothing could get in the way of them and their will. And they were to learn that they were altogether wrong. But you'll notice we end with a word of glad tidings. I said our man was a very modest prophet. Wouldn't even claim to be that. But the good news he had at a time when people were hungry for news of any kind, and certainly for good news, was one that was going to be carried up every mountain and down into every dale. But God was on the march. And God would deliver his people. And God would deal with that great foe that they had, the great city of Nineveh. And of course, related to that, we've been saying, is this land of Assyria and this Assyrian power that marked the past and will also mark the future. I'll rub around a wee bit, you'll forgive me for that, and I'll take up in chapters 2 and 3 DV next week. Thank you.